Romans chapter 14, verse 23 to the end of the chapter. That's where we're at. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And as you turn there, I will remind you that we have been looking at what Christians call the doctrine, the truth of Christian liberty. Now, here's what I mean by that. Christian liberty is this truth. The first, when a Christian puts their faith in Jesus, when a person puts their faith in Jesus and becomes a Christian, they are freed from all the condemnation of the law. We've all done wrong and we know it. We've all broken God's law. And when a person trusts in Jesus, they're freed from all of that condemnation because he lived a perfect life under that law and then took the penalty of the law when he died on the cross. And when a person believes in him, their death penalty is washed away. So we're free from Christ's, from the penalty of God's wrath. We are also free from the power of sin. That's what happens when you become a Christian, is you become freed from the power to sin. Where you couldn't stop sinning before, now you actually have power by the Holy Spirit to begin to walk in newness of life. And then we also have freedom in what theologians have often called matters indifferent. We have freedom in these areas where the Bible has not given us an explicit command. The Bible has not said to us, you have to eat meat or you don't have to eat meat. The Bible has not said to us, here's what schooling choice you have to have for your kids. The Bible has not said cloth or disposable diapers. And where the Bible has not made a pronouncement, Christians are free, and they're not bound by any commandment that a person can bring in their life. Just because the priest said it, just because the pastor said it, just because the pope said it, just because the bishop said it, just because the director of missions said it, doesn't matter. What matters is, does the Bible said it? And if the Bible didn't say it, there's freedom for the Christian to walk out that newness of life. And Paul's dealing with that. And he's dealing with the bad side of what I just talked about. That when we all land on these different places, on these things of minor importance, when we all take our position on these secondary and tertiary little minor issues, we don't often agree. And we don't always get along. And on top of that, we don't always judge. We can sometimes judge one another and not want to hang out with one another. And we can even despise one another. Because even though we've got so much in common with Jesus, we don't share this or that little tiny conviction, and we don't want to even be together anymore. Paul is teaching Christians how to have a warm love, even in the midst of those potentially dividing minor divisions. You with me? Let's read Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Romans chapter 14, verse 13 through 23. Therefore, one who speaks in... I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Corinthians still. And now for something completely different. Okay, Romans chapter 14. This is the Bible I know, so I've been thinking to myself the whole time, that's not the part of the page I thought this was on. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide not to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Father, we come before you. We want to ask that the dominant person who we would be aware of in these moments would be your Holy Spirit. He wrote this book. He empowers the preaching of this book. He changes the hearts of men. Lord, we pray that we would be reverent towards you and be delighted in your movement among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul is turning a corner this morning. He's been calling Christians, as I said, not to judge each other or despise each other in areas where they have different convictions on minor issues. And he reminds us of that call not to judge each other in the first part of the first verse we read. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Now, these Christians in Rome, like all Christians at all times, were growing at different speeds. They weren't going down the racetrack of the Christian life at the same speed. Some of them, like Paul, and some of the believers whose background was not in Judaism, the Gentile background believers, some of those believers, they were really quick to get this idea that we have freedom from all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. No more eating kosher. You can eat meat. You can drink wine. You can celebrate God on any day of the week. They were very quick to pick up that lesson. For those of your teachers, they were like the student that gets it the first time around. Others were a little slower to get a hold of that freedom. Specifically, the Jewish background believers were a little slower to get a hold of that freedom. I mean, their grandma had celebrated the Sabbath. Their mom had celebrated the Sabbath. Their aunties and uncles had celebrated the Sabbath. And now here were these Gentile Christians saying, all days are holy. And they're like, ooh, you're not holy. It was putting a wrench in their souls. And these Christians weren't exactly coming at all the freedom they had in Christ at the same speed. And Paul's been telling them, don't judge each other. Don't hate each other. Come on, you have the Lord of the universe in common. You all love Jesus. You all were saved by his blood. Do not divide over your opinions on the most minor points of how you work out the Christian faith. But here this morning, he says more than don't judge each other. He turns a corner and he begins to say that we should not only not judge each other and despise each other over these minor points of Christian application. He says we actually ought to make sure that we don't hurt each other, that we don't harm each other. And his specific way of putting it is to say, rather decide, he's calling for a decision, rather decide to never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Here's the corner he's turning. You could see someone listening to Paul saying, don't judge each other over these minor points of application. Don't judge each other on that. And saying, okay, Paul, quit hating the other Christians. As one preacher put it, I'll stop telling weak Christian jokes. And you could see a person sort of going that direction, but then not going the next mile, which is, I'll actually sacrifice some of the freedom God has given me. I'll actually put aside some of the things I have a right to do, so that I won't hurt someone who doesn't feel the same liberty as me. We're now moving from just not judging to something even more Christ-like, sacrificing what's yours for the good of others. The first thing Paul does, and this is my first point, is he calls the believers to decide to avoid stumbling blocks and hindrances. Now, we need to ask a question. What are stumbling blocks and hindrances? And I want to stress this, and I've actually been burdened. I rewrote this sermon 3 times for this very reason. I think you can preach on Christian liberty. You can preach on loving one another and welcoming one another amidst our different opinions in a way that actually stifles the church, that actually makes the church feel bound up. Now, that's a funny thing to say because this doctrine should set us free. I've got all kinds of liberty in Jesus. I don't want to judge other Christians. We're supposed to show more hospitality and welcome one another. And yet, you can teach that in a way that every member of the church is just walking away absolutely terrified that they're going to say something wrong or do something wrong or, heaven forbid, have an opinion that someone else doesn't have. You know how hard it is to have an opinion that someone else doesn't have? It's not hard. Just live. And you'll have an opinion that someone else doesn't have. And so it's very important that we understand that the simple act of having different opinions is not the problem. Did you hear me? And even stating those opinions is not the problem. In fact, in the very next verse, Paul will tell you his opinion on the whole matter. He says in verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. He takes a side. He's basically saying, listen, I'm convinced by Jesus that all these people who think certain things are unclean, they're wrong. They are weak. Their convictions are not fully formed. Having that belief, enshrining that belief in sacred scripture, stating your convictions on secondary and tertiary matters is not the problem. Handling those convictions in such a way that it makes other Christians fall into sin, that is the problem. And you see it very clearly if you just do an examination of these two words. Notice what he wants us to decide to do. If you're going to make a decision, you better know what you're deciding to do. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another, verse 13, any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother. What's a stumbling block? Well, the word is proskoma, and it means the opportunity to experience inward pain to cause offense, and this is what I think is key, to make a cause for making a misstep. It's actually that it's not just that you hold an opinion that's different, it's that you hold your opinion in such a way that it would cause someone else to step out of bounds, to sin themselves, to trip, to fall. That's the key thing. And then the second word is this word hindrance. Don't put a hindrance in front of anyone else. And this is a real famous word, some of you may know, scandalon. And it means a hindrance is an action or circumstance that leads one to act contrary to a proper course of action or set of beliefs. That is, you put a hindrance means that you actually lead someone into wrong, into what is sinful. And so the problem is not that there are different convictions on minor issues within the church. That's not the problem. That's normal. Be like that till we get to heaven and we'll all realize that one of us is right or all of us had a little bit of right and a little bit of wrong. That's more likely. But in the meantime, we can't hold those beliefs in ways that make other people misstep and in ways that make other people act contrary to their beliefs. Okay, so that's a stumbling block, and that's a hindrance. Let's think about that a little bit more carefully. I would submit to you that in verses 13 through 19, you can look at your Bibles, you see that sort of one paragraph, verses 13 through 19 present us one way we can make our brother or our sister fall, stumble, misstep. And then verses 20 through 23 give us another way that we can make our brothers or our sisters stumble or misstep. And the first way is that we can put a stumbling block or a hindrance that provokes them to grief. And the second one, this will be my third point, is that we can put a stumbling block or a hindrance that provokes them to compromise their convictions. Now, let me look at those together. Second point I'm making is that we do not want to put the stumbling block and hindrance of provoking grief in front of a brother. Let's walk through that little paragraph. Paul says, don't put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And then he backs up, sort of like a little parentheses statement. He's going to back up to a big principle. And here's the big principle. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself. I know that you can eat whatever kind of meat you want. I know you can drink a little wine. I know that you don't have to celebrate this or that special holiday. I know that. And he doesn't just say that's my personal opinion. He says, I'm persuaded about that in the Lord Jesus. So this is a right conviction. But then he says, but these things that I'm convinced are clean, they're unclean if you think they're unclean. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me illustrate it to you in a way that was helpful. I heard it was helpful to me. Let's say there's a little kid traipsing around the kitchen, and they spot a plate of cookies that mom placed on the countertop right there, and they see those cookies and they think to themselves, I know my mom and dad would not want me to eat those cookies until after supper. So they grab two and eat them immediately. Mom comes around. Honey, did you find the cookies? I placed them out so you could munch on them before supper. Did the kid sin? Yes, he did. He did. Though those cookies were his and he was free to eat them, nonetheless, the intent of his heart was rebellious, and the way he took them was thinking that he was disobeying mom and dad. In the same way, we have all kinds of freedoms as Christians. But if you don't believe we have those freedoms and you do it because all the other Christians are doing it, or because you just figure it's no big deal, you are sinning when you violate your own conscience. Our consciences are not perfect, but they are the best we have when it comes to understanding the will of God. So Paul says, listen, I know this is the case. I know what I'm free to do, but I also know there's other people who don't understand it the same way. And if they do what I do, it's a sin for them. It's a sin for them. And then he makes it practical. Verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, in this case, it was these foods, meat and wine, specifically that maybe some of the Jewish background believers thought they couldn't touch. He says, but if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And the basic idea here is it's not that you hold a conviction different than your brother about what can be. That's unavoidable. That happens. It's that you're doing it in such a brazen, in your face. Don't you see my awesome liberty? Oh, your narrow little life. Is it even manageable for you? Like, is it, you're doing it in such a way that puts the pressure on them like they're missing out on something big. And he says, when you do that, you might be really enjoying sticking that meat in your mouth, but you are destroying the one for whom Christ died. And we'll get into what that exactly means in a minute. And then he says this, and here's the real issue. Here's the sin Paul's really worried about. Verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Here's the idea. You can have something that you feel liberty to do. Listen to a certain kind of music, watch a certain movie, eat a certain food, drink a certain glass of wine, you can feel that that's good. But if you flaunt that in a way that sort of says, I disregard your legalistic standards of holiness. If you flaunt that in front of other believers that way, they will actually come to see your Christian liberty as evil. The word here is actually the word that we translate blasphemy. They'll actually be moved to curse Christian liberty if you use Christian liberty wrongly. Isn't that amazing? That's the irony. You're going, I know, I'll teach them about Christian liberty. You're like, I'll show them what can be done here. And then they look at Christian. It's like the guy who takes a picture of himself with a big smile on his face that's so crazy he looks drunk with a huge beer in his hand and puts praise Jesus on his Facebook post. And the weaker Christian looks at that and goes, does that guy even care about holiness? Is he not under the same Jesus as I am? Does he not have the same fear and trembling when he deals with God as I do? And they're grieved. And then they look at that and they say, that's evil. That Christian liberty is just plain evil. It's just an excuse for sin. And the irony is that the brother or sister that thought, I'll bring him into my Christian liberty, actually turns people off of true Christian liberty. Leaves a brother grieved, leaves a brother cursing a gift of God. And what's even worse, Paul now emphasizes what makes this so bad, is that what's happening here is now, what's all of our focus on? What's all of our focus on? Well, in a Jewish context, all of our focus on would be on, like, can you eat a pork chop? Okay? And I want to praise Jesus that you can eat a pork chop. Okay? It's a glorious thing to eat a pork chop. But if the height of your Christian life is, I get to eat a pork chop, you are missing it so big. Paul says, it says as much. He says, listen, the kingdom of God is not about that. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If your Christianity has become that, oh, I get to get a sip of alcohol, or oh, I get to eat this certain food, or oh, I get to listen to this music, if that's become your Christianity, oh, J.B. Phillips used to say, your God is too small. Let me say this, your kingdom's too small. The kingdom of God is about getting the righteousness of Christ put on you so that you're no longer under the wrath of God. The kingdom of God is that you're the wrath of God, which will destroy man for eternity, is gone from the believer, and now they actually have peace, shalom, with Jehovah, the wrathful. The kingdom of God is that the third person of the Trinity has now come into people like you and me and is making you like Jesus. If your Christianity has become about talking about which restaurants you have liberty to go to or which drinks you have liberty to drink, you are so missing the main point. And if you think grieving a believer to enjoy that liberty is a good thing, you don't even know the main thing. One of the things I've seen over about 20 years of public ministry is that Christians love to form convictions. And that's actually not bad. Christians should form convictions. They should read their Bible and form convictions. That's a good thing, so I'm not knocking that. But they tend to equate the number of convictions they have with maturity. I know what we're supposed to do in marriage. I know what we're supposed to do in public worship. I know what we're supposed to do. Right? I know, I got it all figured out. But you can have a ton of convictions and be tremendously immature. Because the mature Christian is not just one who has many convictions. The mature Christian is the one who's learned to keep those convictions in proportion. Proportion is really a biblical virtue. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's big. And when you're going to talk to me, you're going to hear about it. Exactly how should we vote on this little election? No matter what your decision, it's much, much smaller. God saves sinners through the cross of Jesus. I think I'm free to have a sip of this or that. They just aren't equals. not even close. And maturity, mature men and women are those who have those things. Yes, they have convictions on a myriad of things, but those convictions have a proportionality to them, where the big things are the big things, and the little things are the little things, and they are glad to give up their right to the little things to make sure they get to keep fellowshipping with you in the big things. Do not make a brother stumble or hinder them by provoking them to grief, and the kind of grief that will actually make them hate Christian liberty, not love it. Third point is that we should also not put the stumbling block or hindrance in front of brothers that will move them to compromise their convictions. You see, one of the things that happens when everybody's doing it is that Christians who don't feel they can do it, they get weak. I mean, I don't think I can watch that movie, but I mean, they're all talking on the group me like it's the best movie ever, and you can barely live a Christian life unless you see all the redemptive themes in this CD movie. So I guess I got to go see it. And they go see it, and their conscience is defiled, and they've sinned against God. You might not have sinned against God, but they've sinned against God. And one of the things that we can do with our Christian liberty is we can present ourselves and we can present our liberty in such a way that's so careless that we invite others to compromise their own convictions. This problem becomes clear in this second section, verse 20 through 23, where Paul says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed unclean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." That is, your eating can actually make another stumble. Now, what kind of stumbling is he talking about? Well, I think it's actually sort of hinted at in verse 23. "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats." That is, if there's someone who doesn't think they can do something, they doubt it's the right thing to do, but they go ahead and do it, they've done something that God condemns, that God hates. "Whatever does not proceed from faith," or I like the way the Christian Standard Bible translates this, "whatever does not proceed from a conviction is sin." Honestly, the best way to describe to you what's happening in this paragraph that I've found is by reading another paragraph of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, really walks through this, all these same things. It's talking about Christian liberty. It uses the word destroy. It uses the word stumbling block. And it shows us exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about living with your Christian liberty in such a way that you entice another person to compromise their convictions. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. He says, "Therefore, as the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Break it down. What's he saying? He's just saying, listen, as far as eating food to idols goes, don't worry about it, because idols don't exist. They're make-believe. You know what's behind Allah? Nothing. You know what's behind the God of Mormon? Nothing. If anything, Paul would say demons, but nothing real in terms of a God. There's nothing behind the Wizard of Oz. There's nothing there. And so if someone sacrificed meat to this idol, nothing happened to the meat, because there's nothing there. But that's not the end of the story. He says, however, verse 7, not all have this knowledge. Not everybody's got that figured out. Not every Christian has figured out in ancient Rome that Zeus isn't real. They haven't figured that out. They haven't landed there. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. So if they're eating like a piece of meat from the temple, they're going, oh, I shouldn't be doing this. This is terrible. Like this was given to Zeus, and I'm participating with Zeus again. See what's going on? At the end of the day, there's no prohibition against that cookie. But for them, there is. He says this, But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Oh, there was Pastor Jeff. He eats in idols' temples. Must be okay. Right? And that's just not a pastor thing. We all set an example for each other. We all say to each other with our lives what's right and what's wrong. And if you say to other believers, hey, you know this thing you're really sensitive about? It's no big deal. You might embolden them to violate their conscience. And that's a big deal. How big a deal? Did you notice that twice this passage uses the term you might destroy another person's faith? Doesn't that seem like overkill? Like if I cause someone to violate their conscience, I might destroy their faith. And I've done a fairly extensive look at this word. The word destroy means destroy. I mean, it means not inherit final salvation. It means not make it to the end. Like, you make them violate their conscience and they don't make it till the end. How could that be true? How could that be true? It can be true because 1 Timothy chapter 5, for sure, 1 Timothy chapter 1 tells us what can happen if we start to violate our consciences. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, that we are to be holding faith, and a good conscience. Did you hear that? Holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting holding on to a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Do you hear that? If you move someone to violate their conscience, you're moving them to disobey God. And when a person begins to disobey God, it is possible that they'd never recover. And in fact, they shipwreck their faith. Now, I am not saying that everyone whose conscience has ever been offended, everyone who's ever gone against their conscience, won't be saved. If we were to have testimony time, would everyone who's ever violated their conscience please stand up? Only the liars would be sitting. I am saying that if you learn to live a Christian life violating your conscience and teach other people to live a Christian life violating their conscience, it results in a shipwrecked faith, a destroyed faith, a faith that we know ultimately wasn't true but doesn't last and won't be saved. That's the stakes, beloved. You've been given this amazing gift of freedom. But you've been given it in a community. And you've been given it in a community where heaven and hell is on the line. And our actions can help each other grow towards heaven. Or we can so brazenly use our freedom that we bring each other down and encourage each other to sin and take a path to hell. Well, I'll leave you with one thing. One word of application. What is one thing that we can do? What is one thing that we can do to help other brothers and sisters not fall? Now, I've already said you can state your opinions. Paul states his opinion. He states what's true. I'm not saying we can't do that. But you know what? We would be benefited as a community if we understood the virtue of privacy. Ever since Oprah Winfrey, Americans don't seem to understand privacy at all. It's like the biggest virtue, and Barbara Walters was the same. Like the chief American virtue is to gush yourself in public. We call it transparent. Just say everything that's inside of you all the time. Now listen, not being a hypocrite and saying what's inside of you, that is a virtue. But saying everything you believe about all things all the time, not so much. And cultivating the virtue of privacy about some of your convictions is biblical and good for community. It says it right there in the scriptures. Do you see that there? If you look down at verse 22, the faith that you have, I love the Christian Standard Bible translation, the conviction that you have, keep between yourself and God. Tell God you feel free to do that. You don't need to tell Facebook all the time what you feel free to do. You don't need to tell everybody all the time what you feel free to do. Tell God what you feel free to do. Keep that faith between yourself and God. Now, that means that you're walking in a way that you learn people and you disclose things in a way that makes sure you're not offending them and hurting them. You can still disclose, still open up, still share things, still fight opinions over, still wrestle through things, still think through things. But there's a virtue in not making your opinions on the most minor issues the first thing everyone meets about you. In fact, there's a blessing attached to it. Do you see that? Next verse. There's a blessing attached to it. Blessed. The Bible doesn't always say this. You know, we always think blessing, cars, houses. We're reformed, so we'll include eternal salvation. But there's more blessings than that. Listen to this blessing. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. I approve of something. I approve of drinking this or that. I approve of eating this or that. I approve of watching this or that. But I'm blessed if I don't have to pass judgment on myself for what I've approved. And I have to pass judgment on myself for what I've approved if I've made you fall by what I've approved. So here's the first blessing. The first blessing is, I got freedom before God because of the gospel to enjoy this or that thing. Amen? The second blessing is, and I haven't hurt anyone with my freedom. That's a blessing. It's a blessing both to know God's freedom in the gospel and to know you're walking in love towards others in the gospel. That's the right use of Christian freedom. Let's pray. Father, we glorify and praise you for your great grace to us in freeing us from the law. Thank you for freeing Thomas from his sin. I pray you'd free, Lord, more and more people through the gospel from their sin. Lord, I pray that those of us have been freed, that we would use our freedom in love and that we would know the blessing of not offending others in our freedom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.